Our dear Heavenly Father, you are the great example of a forgiving spirit. Out of the riches of your grace, out of the majesty of Jesus Christ, you find it in your heart again and again and again to forgive us. And I want to worship you for it. I want to acknowledge your majesty. Then I pray that because you have been so forgiving to us, we might become more like you and be more forgiving toward others. And I ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're studying Psalm 130th. And it is a psalm that begins with a cry of despair. The psalmist said, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." He's saying, I am as low as I can be. There is an unhealable pain in me. And in my despair, I can't do anything but cry out to you. And we studied that a couple of weeks ago. So when the psalmist cried out like that to David, how did God respond to him? Now we're on Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Listen what the psalmist wrote. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Let me put these two together. The psalmist can't live with himself because of something he's done. He's despairing over his own flaws. He's despairing over something wicked in his life. And in that despair, he cries out to God. And the very first thing God does is he meets him in that anguish and gives him a sense of forgiveness. I think to really understand this, we need to remind ourselves what we mean by the word sin, what we mean by the word iniquity. Often, the word for sin is a word that means lawlessness. What is sin? It is simply not obeying the law of the Lord. The Lord has some very simple rules. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a pretty straightforward rule. And when we don't do that, it's lawlessness. I'm just not obeying the law of the Lord. There's a second word that gets translated sin, and it is the word for to miss the mark. It's the idea that the standard was this: you should have done it this well, and you did it this well. You knew you were able to do it this well, but you half-heartedly did it, and you did it this well. And that's translated sin. So in my life, when I know I ought to do good things and I don't do them, sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is knowing you should do some good stuff and not doing it. When I know I should do something right and I don't do it, I commit a sin. I fall short of the standard that I knew I should have lived by. And then there's a third word. It's commonly translated trespass or sin, and it literally means to step off the pathway. Every one of us know there's been times in our life when we were not on the right pathway. We had made some choices. We had made some decisions. We were holding on to attitudes. And all of those things took us off a healthy Christian pathway and had us walking down an unpleasant road in life. And all three of these words are always accompanied with sin. Our English word sin means actions that are declared bad or wrong by a moral code. All right. Everyone in this room has an internal moral code. Whether you like it or not, it's there. God seems to have created us in it. And sadly, none of us are as good as our internal code tells us we should be. If you're honest with yourself, your internal code whispers to you, this isn't right. Huh? Your internal code calls out to you, you got to do better than this. All right. So the psalmist is having a moment where his internal code and the realities of life, they've left him discouraged. He's got this feeling like, oh, brother, I just can't believe I'm in this condition again. Have you ever been there? Then he cries out to God, and God meets him with a sense and an awareness of forgiveness. You see, sin and misery go together. Here's what happens. When we're tempted, we have this idea, oh, it'll be okay. It's really not that bad. And then we give in to the temptation, and then the misery hits. And then instead of feeling like it's not so bad, you've got that feeling like, sin makes us miserable, but it also makes the people around us miserable. Stop telling yourself when you sin, you're only hurting yourself. Oh, no, you're not. You're also hurting the people around you because the sin that makes me miserable makes me miserable to the people around me also. All right. So then the psalmist said, oh, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, if you should regard sin, who could stand? Lord, if you start adding this all up, then nobody will be able to stand before you. Paul says that sin is a lot worse than we think it is. In Romans 6:23, he said, the wages of sin are death. Listen to what he says. The sin that makes me miserable and made the psalmist so discouraged, it accumulates unto death. The sin that I make room for in my life is as deadly as any disease that human race has ever discovered. It just isn't instantly deadly. It takes a lifetime to do its damage. This word that gets translated, if you should mark iniquity, the word mark there can be better translated watch carefully or watch closely. I want to translate that. Oh, Lord, if you watch closely sin, who can possibly stand before you? Who can possibly have a relationship with you if you are closely watching sin? Now, I want us to really understand this. What does it mean, oh, Lord, if you closely watch sin, no one could stand? It means every sin offends God, but he doesn't react instantly to it. All right, This is the point. God is not reactionary towards sin. We are reactionary towards sin. Somebody cuts you off on the road. It's not uncommon to have a sinful reaction. Somebody says something that you find insulting. It's not uncommon to have a sinful reaction. Okay. But God isn't man. And when God sees sin, he doesn't watch it closely in the sense of he has to instantly react to it. All right. I don't want you to get the wrong idea that because God doesn't instantly respond to sin, that it doesn't bother him. It does bother him. It's just that in his great patience, he doesn't react to it instantly. God is not reactionary towards sin. God does not closely watch sin, but that doesn't mean he ignores it either. There is a difference between not reacting instantly and ignoring. God does not ignore sin. The experience that Moses had with God on Mount Sinai, and the Lord passed by and said, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But the one who will by no means clear the guilty. God does not ignore sin. It is an issue with him. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't accept it. But because he doesn't instantly react to it, doesn't mean he's ignoring it, all right? In fact, between sin and the divine response, God always creates space for repentance. Do you hear this? God always creates space and time in our life for repentance. It is his desire. It is the longing of his heart to be at work in us so that we acknowledge that we have sinned and then to continue that work to the point where we feel in our heart a real desire to say to him, I'm sorry. This is not the kind of person I want to be. I'm sorry. I want to do better than this. I'm sorry that you can't count on me more than you do. So God doesn't closely watch sin in the sense that he reacts instantly to my sin. Because he doesn't closely watch sin in reacting quickly doesn't mean he's ignoring it. It means God has this divine plan to create space in our life to create room for repentance. Would you permit me to remind you this? Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. What's he saying? God's response to your sin is an impulse to forgive you. His first impulse is to forgive you. If he didn't have that impulse, humanity would have been destroyed long ago. And so, even in the most wicked of people, God creates space. He creates room for repentance. Now, I want you to be able to use this on Monday morning. All right. I don't know what I'm going to do next week, but I'll do something wrong. I got a pretty good track record at that. I will do something next week that I wish I wouldn't have done. Or I won't do something I wish I would have done. All right. In the moment, it probably won't hit me in the moment, but it'll hit me later. You know, you're sitting there and all of a sudden you go, why did I say that? Why didn't I just let that go? All right. In that moment, God is creating the space for repentance. God is creating the room for repentance. God is, the Spirit of God is working in my soul and saying, this is where you need to repent. All right. Now, if in that moment I repent, then the Holy Spirit starts doing his restoring work. All right. If in that moment I don't repent, and the Holy Spirit doesn't start doing his restoring work, I raise the misery of my soul. Sin is like fire. It has to be put out because the longer it burns, the more damage it does. So when I do something wrong next week, the impulse of my heart, as soon as the Holy Spirit prompts me, the impulse of my heart needs to be, Oh God, thank you for prompting me. Thank you, your Holy Spirit, for convicting me. And now I'm saying to you, I'm sorry. I don't want to be this kind of person, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would make me a better soul. All right. That is going to decrease the level of misery that sin creates in my life. Do you see? Sin that is dealt with, the misery is dealt with. Sin that is not dealt with, the misery increases. You see, God has an eternal plan. Your sin doesn't surprise God. One more time. Your sin doesn't surprise God. Now, my sin sometimes surprises me. I say, Why are you such a knucklehead? Why couldn't you just say nothing at all? All right. But I have never sinned a sin that surprised God. Why is that true? Because God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be my sin so he could give me Christ's righteousness. Every sin I would ever commit, God knew before I was even born. And he placed them on Jesus Christ. You will never sin a sin that surprises God. And he has had, from all eternity, a plan to compensate for your sin. Christ, in the mind of God, was crucified before the foundation of the earth. You got this? The plan has been there before creation. God has known you, as I've told you on many occasions, before creation. And so my sin doesn't surprise him, and he already has a plan to take care of it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What are the Scriptures there? It's the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written. Paul said when you read the Old Testament, it's obvious that God had a plan to pay for our sins, for the Messiah to take our place on the cross. That is not a reaction to sin. It was a plan from the very beginning. All right, let's look at this. God does not closely, if God should closely watch sin, who could perish, who could stand? Let's look from a little bit different perspective. If God isn't closely watching sin, what does he see when he sees you and he sees me? What does he see? If he's not closely watching sin, what is it that he sees? Well, first of all, let me give you the big picture. Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Listen, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." No, I don't know how far the east is from the west. It's a metaphor. It's unmeasurable distance. All right. In a distance that cannot be measured, God has removed our sins from us. So what does he see? Paul pounded away on a phrase in several of his New Testament letters where he said that we are in Christ Jesus. When God looks at you, he's not nitpicking all your little failures. When God looks at you, he's seeing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God saw my sin on Christ when he was crucified. God sees Christ's righteousness on me when I live a daily Christian life. Are you with me in this? Okay, so what is God looking for in your life? Next week when you're living your normal routine, what is God looking for in your life? Some of you have this idea that he's got a big magnifying glass out and he's looking for every little thing you do and think wrong. That's not true. What he's looking for in you, he's looking for the life of Christ in you. When you go to work Monday morning, Christ is not looking to add up the God is not looking to add up the mistakes you that day made that day. He's looking for the life of Christ in you. He's looking for the love of God in you. He's looking for the goodness of God in you. Because as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our sins. All right. Although God isn't closely watching my life for sin, I need to, church. Because God isn't doesn't mean I shouldn't be. In fact, the Puritans had a spiritual discipline where they called it taking inventory of their life. What the Puritans said is, there are some sins that are going to bother us, but there are other sins that don't bother us. And what if the sins that don't bother us are worse than the sins that do bother us? And so the Puritans had this idea that you needed to take an inventory of your life. And you can, there's books out there about how they went about it. But basically what they did was they started doing self-checks, not about behaviors, about thoughts, attitudes, emotions. They would ask themselves questions like, did I think the thoughts of Christ today? They would ask themselves, have I harbored a resentment? They would ask themselves, am I loving the people that God put in my life the way he wants them to be loved? They would do inventories because God isn't walking around with a big ledger book, marking a mark every time I sin, doesn't mean that I should not be examining my life. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't be humbling myself before God and praying the prayer, oh, Lord, point out in me my own transgressions. Make me know my own iniquities. The better I watch guard against sin in my life, the better quality of life I live. The better my relationships are, the better my relationship with God is. All right. So the psalmist was disgusted and despairing because he was unhappy with some sin he had done. He cried out to God. God answered him, and the psalmist said, "Dear God, I know that you have a plan to deal with my sin. And I know it's possible for me to have a relationship with you because you're not walking around with a big ledger book marking down everything I do wrong. In fact, you're examining my life not for sin, you're examining my life for the life of Christ being lived in me." All right. What does sin do to our relationships to the Lord? Sin damages the human soul. You are a soul. You are a self. You are a psyche. You have intellect. You have will. You have emotion. And sin damages that. Sin damages the way I think. Sin is a great excuse maker. Sin is a blamer. Sin damages my soul. And because sin damages my soul, and it is my soul that relates to God, my sin that damages my soul breaks my capacity to relate to God in a healthy way. Do you see this? When sin damages my soul, that part of me that is created to relate to God, that gets damaged. And so it hurts my relationship with God. When sin damages my soul, it isolates me from the things that my soul most needs: love, joy, and peace. My soul gets damaged, and my inner sense of love abates. My soul gets damaged, and my inner sense of joy and well-being declines. My soul gets damaged, and I lose this sense of internal peace. Listen to what the psalmist is saying. When we are in a healthy standing, a healthy relationship with God, these qualities that make our soul rich, good, makes our inner life beautiful, those get damaged when I sin. And my relationship to God has to be restored so all those good things can be refreshed in me. My standing to God affects what I draw from Him, how much love I draw, how much joy, how much peace, how much grace. My soul can't get that anywhere other than God. And if I'm damaged in my relationship to Him, I'm not receiving that the way I should. Sin doesn't just mess up our relationship to God. It doesn't just mess up our inner well-being. It also damages our relationship to other people. When you're relating to other people from a damaged soul, you're not bringing your best self. Church, when your soul is damaged and you're relating to people out of that damaged soul, you're not going to have the healthy relationships that you could have. Couples, let me help you. You could fix stuff in your family and not change the other person one bit. We've got it in our heads that if I could only change them and they could be like this and this, our relationship would be better. Okay. First of all, good luck with that. Okay. Here's what I want to say. You know how you could make your marriage 100 times better? Get a healthier soul. Church, get a healthier soul. You get a healthy soul that's full of love, you're going to be loving. It's not going to be something that you force yourself to do. Your soul is healthy. It's got love in it, and it flows out. You want to have a better marriage? Get internal well-being. Have some joy within you. Bring a little light to the room. Let the joy of the Lord be the strength of your relationship. You want to have a better home life? Let your soul grow rich in peace, and you'll be sharing that peace in your home. Do you see this? The key to getting a better relationship is having a healthier soul. I know some of you are thinking, Doc, but you don't know who I live with. Yeah, but maybe if I talk to the person you lived with, they might say the same thing about, All right. Everyone knows the unpleasantness of dealing with someone you love who's working from a damaged self. Everybody in this room has experienced this. Okay, but every one of us has done it to somebody else too. Do you hear this? We have these relationships that we are relating to each other, not out of a healthy soul, and everybody knows how unpleasant that is. All right, back to work. If you should watch closely sin, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand in a healthy relationship to you? Who could be in your presence? All right. Do you remember what happened at the first sin when Adam and Eve sinned against God? What was the first thing they did? They hid themselves, right? God came to walk with them in the cool of the evening, and they weren't there for their walk. And God called Adam, Adam, where are you? And played a little hide and go seek. And God found him, and he said, what's up with you? And he said, I knew I was naked, and I hid myself. The human race has repeated that ever since. The human race has repeated that ever since. We sin. We have this sense of having done wrong. We have this sense of guilt. We have this sense of shame. It damages our soul. We're not thinking right. We're not making good choices. We're not having healthy emotions. And because we are in that condition, the impulse is to hide. We hide ourselves from God, and we hide ourselves from people in our lives. There is no such thing as sinning for a Christian. For a Christian, there is no such thing as sinning comfortably. The impulse after sin is always, always, always to hide. You see? Nobody ever stole the $100 bill and then stood up in a chair and said, hey, I stole the hundy. No Christian, I should say, right? A Christian, if they stole the $100 bill, they would start feeling the results in their soul. They would start feeling the effect of that. All right. So, if you should watch closely sin, who would be able to have a healthy relationship with you? Because we have this terrible impulse to hide. And then the psalmist says, but with you there is forgiveness. I need to talk about this word forgiveness in two ways, because really there are two different words, and I'm not really sure. They overlap well, so I'm going to just talk about both of them. The first word that I want to talk about is this word in the Septuagint is halismos, that means redeem. Oh Lord, if you closely watch sin, who could be in a healthy relationship with you? But with you, there is redemption. Redemption means to buy back, to make better. Before you became a Christian, you were a slave to sin, but God bought you back. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So Christ buys us back from sin. The sin that made the psalmist so depressed, that made the psalmist so discouraged, Christ bought him back from that sin. All right. God redeems us from original sin. That's the sin everybody has. But he also redeems us from our daily sin. Let's deal with the word forgiveness. If you, O Lord, should closely watch sin, who would be able to have a healthy relationship with you? But with you, there is forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? It means to stop being angry and to stop requiring payment. Listen to this. This is important. Some of you have been daydreaming. Come home to me. You can't take the word give out of forgive. You hear this? You cannot take the word out of give out of forgive. What does forgive mean? It means you have the right to get even. You have the right to extract a penalty. You have the right to be angry. Okay, but you give that away. When you forgive somebody, you give away your supposed right to be angry, resentful, and all those other things. You see? Listen, this is important. The wounded party is the one who does the giving, not the wounder. You see? If I lost my temper and said something rude to you and it hurt your feelings real bad, and I ask you to forgive me, or I didn't ask you, either way, and you choose to forgive, you're the one giving something away. It didn't cost me anything. It cost you something. Are you hearing me? When you forgive, you do the giving. When God forgives, he does the forgiving. If you, O Lord, should closely pay attention to sin, who could have a relationship with you? But you are forgiving. You do the giving that makes the sin problem correct in our, you correct the sin problem in our life together. When the Lord forgives us, he relinquishes his right to condemn us. There is therefore no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? He relinquishes his right to condemn us as a way of bringing us back into a healthy relationship with himself. Now, I know not many of you bring your Bible to church, but if you looked at this, if you look at chapter 130 in your Bible, in verse 7, this phrase is repeated, but it's intensified. With you, there is abundant forgiveness. With you, there is a richness of forgiveness. What is the psalmist saying? This is interesting. I hope you like it. You will never sin more than God has the ability to forgive. Your sin will never exceed God's ability to forgive. All right, let's finish this up. Because the Lord redeems us, we end up loving and respecting him more. The psalmist says, oh, I was so discouraged, and I cried out to you, and then your spirit whispered to my heart, and I had a sense that you're rich in forgiveness and that you had a plan to forgive me all along and that you're willing to do the giving part of forgiveness. And then he said, and when I thought all of those thoughts, instead of wanting to hide from you, the psalmist said, I felt a new respect for you. I felt a new awe for you. I started thinking about you in a very different way. Do you see what's happening here? When God works on our damaged souls, instead of despairing, we start seeing what is so beautiful and so respectful about God. My misery is replaced by a deeper respect for God. My focus shifts from my failures to the Lord's successes. I transition from a slave to sin to a servant of God. I receive forgiveness, and then I become his partner in forgiving. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago? The more mercy God gives us, the more he expects us to be his partner in showing mercy. Well, the same thing is true about forgiving. The more God forgives me, the more he expects me to be his partner in forgiving. Now, forgiveness isn't hard for some of you, but it's almost impossible for some of you. Now, for you who are struggling with an unforgiving spirit, I want you to hear the teaching of Jesus Christ. Open your heart to this. Jesus himself said this on the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Did you hear that? That's pretty serious. That is a very serious warning that Jesus gave us. Here's what Jesus is saying. The impulse of the Father's heart is to forgive you. But if you don't have a forgiving spirit, you block forgiveness. Your unwillingness to give in forgiving blocks you from receiving in forgiveness. It isn't that God doesn't want to forgive you. It isn't that he can't forgive you. It's that your unforgiving spirit blocks his forgiveness. You become an obstacle to the divine desire to forgive you. All right. I'm going to wrap it up. I can see you've had all you can take. All right. But I want this to work on Monday morning for you. I don't want this just to be us sitting through an hour of this. I want this to work on Monday morning for you. So how does this work on Monday morning? The pain that the psalmist felt from sin was a gift. It made him aware that things weren't right in his life. This week, when you have these internal pains, this week when discouragement sneaks up on you, or despair sneaks up on you, or regret sneaks up on you, all these are emotional indicators that something's not balanced in your soul, that something's not healthy in your soul. So you take that as a trigger, and instead of allowing depression to make you more and more miserable, or discouragement to make you more and more miserable, or the remember of failure to make you more and more miserable, you take that internal pain and you immediately say to God, "Oh God, if you looked at my failures the way I look at them, I could not have a relationship with you. And so I'm asking you right now to do your forgiving work in me. I know that you are abundant in forgiveness. I know you're fully capable of forgiving this. I know you've forgiven it on the cross of Jesus Christ already. And I pray that I would find forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, the distress of soul I'm feeling would give way to a sense of your love. Surely God loves me. Look what he's forgiving me for. To a sense of joy. Oh, how it feels good. It creates well-being to have a sense that God loves me and cares for me and has my best interests at heart. It's replaced by the inner turmoil. It is replaced by a divine tranquility. And I sigh out to the Lord, it is well with my soul. And then we end the prayer by saying, dear God, I value you. I respect you. You mean everything to me. My life is better because you are the Lord my God. Then we get up from that prayer and we start living our life. And as God has forgiven us, we forgive the people around us. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your beautiful plan. Thank you that you are infinitely wise and you have these things worked out. Now I'm asking for myself. I'm asking for everyone who's here this morning. I'm asking for the people who are online that your Holy Spirit would place this into our inner being. That this would be a new life skill that we develop in living a healthy Christian life. I thank you for your forgiveness. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters. I pray that we would have a forgiving spirit. I pray that we would have healthy souls and we'd relate to you in a healthy way. We'd relate to our loved ones in a healthy way. We'd relate to the people in the world in a healthy way. And I pray that we would be an expression of your forgiveness everywhere we go. In Christ's name, amen.